So should following God be easy or hard? Should following God be easy or hard? Well, it's really both, isn't it? Easy because it's our Creator who calls us, the one who loves us because of who He is and that we are His. Besides, He's shown us in immeasurable, unfathomable, priceless ways, numerous ways that He cares for us. Of course we trust and follow Him, right? He not only does all that, but He provides the means to follow Him. Again, I believe if we really surrendered ourselves to Christ and the things He's provided, the Christian life would be easy. Surrendered to His Spirit, His Word, to prayer, all the aspects of that. But we also recognize that the Christian life is hard following God. We shouldn't be surprised that God's truth would challenge us and offend our assessment and sensibilities. For this reason, God calls us to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross. So therefore, when we come across the Christian life and we say, boy, that's a hard statement, God, or I find it difficult to do that, or boy, that takes a lot of discipline or self-control, we shouldn't be surprised that there's sacrifice in the Christian life. When the picture Jesus gives is, count the cost. I'm asking you to pick up a cross. I'm asking you to serve, effectively be a slave. Yes, we do find that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak and proud and deceitful, and it doesn't like to climb on crosses. And disciplining ourselves to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship is also hard. Who of us can say that, 100% of the time, I am doing with God's Word what I should, I'm praying the way I should, I'm worshiping the way I should, I'm in fellowship the way I should. Again, that takes discipline. It is hard to accomplish the Christian life. So basically, the Christian life, as we see, is hard and easy. And I have found in my life that it's only after we do the hard that the easy falls into place. Well, last week we mentioned that Jesus came bringing grace and truth. And we are also to be men and women of grace and truth, particularly in dealing with the issue of homosexuality, which I pointed out is the only part of Leviticus 18 that really anyone has a problem with. Every other aspect of this instruction that is there, people would say, yes, absolutely, we should follow that standard. But that is the one thing that, again, people disagree with. And I encourage you to listen to that message if you weren't here, because it's important for us to understand the balance of grace and truth that is there. Again, we stand as people convicted that the Word of God is the Word of God, that it holds for us the truth that is beneficial to us, that if God says something is wrong, there's a reason He says it's wrong, and we're actually promoting ours and others' protection when we admit things are wrong and we hold up the truth. But we do that with a measure of grace and compassion and understanding that certainly would defy the usual ways that the church confronts sin. Well, as you now move into Leviticus 19, we have various laws that are mentioned here. This would be the hard part. They're a little thrown together, to be honest. It really defies putting it in any kind of order, even though commentaries try to do that. Now, the one unifying aspect that gives these laws in 19 is how they reflect the Ten Commandments. A lot of times, they're just reiterating what the Ten Commandments have said, and because of the fact that I'm trying to get through Leviticus, in a timely way, I won't cover those things that effectively a few years ago when I was in Exodus 20 and did the Ten Commandments. You can see them in that sense. You know, I would even say when you talk about the commandments that we'll be going through, at least some of them today, you'll find they'll hit you differently. You know, when it says, do not lie, some of us say, well, that's not really a struggle for me. And yet others will say, yeah, I struggle with that all the time, having integrity and honesty and again, not seeking to deceive people. Again, that is going to be different in terms of how it hits us. So I would pray and ask you as these laws kind of come across your conscience, that you respond to them in the way that's appropriate for you in terms of what God is ministering there. I mean, all of the Ten Commandments are mentioned explicitly in these laws, except for one, and that is the first one, and that is the law that says you'll have no other gods before me. Now, what's interesting is that would be the one that isn't expressly mentioned, because ultimately what it turns out to be, it really is the banner that waves over all the standards that is here. Now, an interesting point to note, in all the pronouns and verbs that are given in the Ten Commandments, they're in the second person singular. In other words, the Ten Commandments are saying, you as an individual have no other gods before me. You don't murder. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You honor your father and mother. That is communicated to us as individuals before a God, saying that there is a responsibility that we have to Him to obey and recognize the value that He is giving in there. But now when they're communicated here in Leviticus 19, some of them are expressed in the second person plural. Now what I think is significant about this is God is going and moving from the idea and the sense of we're responsible to a God to follow these laws, that we're now responsible to a community to follow these laws. That ultimately when the Bible says, don't lie, don't steal, we recognize the value that I'm glad I'm not lying, and I'm hoping you're not lying too. I know that I don't want to steal, but I hope you don't want to steal too. That there's a communal nature to that. And so it's just interesting that it's changes here in Leviticus 19, because I think that is the greater point as far as the Israelite community internalizing these things. Now, something you will notice, even though these laws, these standards are not in a particular order, that they can be classified as those pertaining to our relationship with God, those pertaining to our relationship with others, and those pertaining to our relationship with things. And so if you're in Leviticus 19, or if Mike brings up the first couple of verses, there'll be a point to make just here. And so if you're just listening to this, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, this is the tenor, this is the tone, this is the aspect of what God communicates in terms, I am a holy God, I'm calling you to holiness, I'm calling you to a standard of obedience. And I just feel like I have to repeat this, because it seems like so many people get this wrong, that ultimately holiness is not the same as purity. A lot of times when God says, be holy like I'm holy, well, God's pure, I need to be pure, right? A lot of people think of it that way. And just realize that holiness is more about distinctiveness. It's about a difference. It's about us being separated and different than other people. Like, in other words, we can be different because of our purity, but we can also be different because of our love. We can be different because of our joy. I think that there's a lot of things that should differentiate us in a world that, again, lacks hope and lacks a true reason for peace or unconditional love. That ultimately there's a lot of things that, again, distinguish us from other people. And I think a lot of the things that God is calling the Israelites to is, again, to define them as holy. You know, in fact, I think that there's an attempt on our part to explain why God would give certain laws, like the value that comes to us, like why He would say, don't eat that or don't eat this. And I think in many ways there could be a reason why God said that, but it's enough just to say you're being a different people. I want you to act differently. But I think we can distinguish as we read certain standards that talk specifically about something that wouldn't necessarily matter in terms of our lives and other things that would. In other words, when it says don't eat pork, and yet on the other hand it says don't lie, we can understand why one is more valuable than the other. One is reinforced in the New Testament as opposed to the other. And again, why we would set some aside and continue to follow others. I think another important point to bring up in regard to this whole aspect of holiness, and something I think the Jewish people misunderstood, and I think we can too, is that they started to define holiness as being better. In other words, if God calls something holy, then by definition, it must be better. You know, in other words, if He says you can eat a cow, but you can't eat a pig, well, you know something, the cow must be better than that. And again, that's not what holiness means. It doesn't mean you're better, it means that you're distinct. Again, that there's a difference. You know, and I think mostly where they got this wrong is thinking themselves to be better. In other words, they said to themselves, because we're the holy people of God, therefore we're better than other people. And now our holiness becomes about them, not God. That God chose us because of the kind of people we are. And therefore now the holiness that was in Israel that was meant to point to God starts pointing to them. Look at how holy we're being. Look at how much we're doing, you know, following through on the laws and these standards that make us holy. And I think there's a tendency in us to do that as well in terms of going around with an aspect thinking that somehow we're better. It's not that we're better, we're distinct. We're different. There should be an aspect of our lives that, again, points to the person of God. Just reading through a few of these to again, look at some things that, again, clearly talk about our relationship with God. It says, each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Then 5 through 8 talks about the fellowship offering that is just repeating something in the first few chapters of Leviticus. But again, what's interesting about verse 3 is why respect for mother and father and obeying the Sabbath is in the same verse. I mean, moms and dads, that's almost putting us on line with God, right? And I think in many ways that's God's intent in communicating in this way. Like when we think about a child, when we think about really all of us, because all of us at some point in time were children, we were basically under, from the day we were born, two aspects of authority. We were under the authority of our parents, and we were under the authority of God. And so the reason why these two are combined here is you've got to give due what is owed those people in authority. And what your mom and dad deserve is they deserve respect. And what God deserves, he deserves honor. He deserves you taking a day and sanctifying it to him. You're taking a day where you're focused on him, remembering him, and thanking him for the various things he has done. So again, I think that's why those two things are reinforced together. You know, again, that is the fourth and fifth commandments that are expressed there. Verse 4 is the second commandment expressed here. Let me just end by looking at verse 9, because this is something that hasn't been mentioned up to this point. And it says here, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, clearly in the text that God has moved from, again, commands that are pertaining to our relationship with him, and now it's pertaining to our relationship with each other. And again, that is kind of the jumbled way that chapter 19 kind of flows. That is talking about God, then it's talking about people, it's talking about things, and it's talking about God, then it's talking about people. But again, it's important to recognize that God cares about all of this. But this being kind of a fundamental point of how we deal with the poor, how we deal with the needy. You know, something we have to understand is that God has a close affection with the poor. That again, there's something that's mentioned throughout Scripture in terms of the need that we have to minister to those that lack something. But by virtue of their inability, by virtue of their circumstance, by virtue of their choices, whatever it might be, that again, when we come across people, when it comes to our blessing and what God has provided for us, that we should be the kind of people that seek to share that with other people. But what I find significant in terms of this is that God is assigning that with work. That God is not talking about a handout here. He's not saying, okay, when you've made your money or you've made your produce and so on and so forth, just leave a basket outside and let the poor come and take from that basket. That's not what he says. What he says is there's something, or what we should internalize, is there's something honorable about work. There's something that happens in the human soul just when we have a job. Ask anyone that's in retirement. After a while, I mean, there's a grace period. I mean, there's a honeymoon period. You know, maybe 6 months or a year. Say, "Woo, I don't have to work. Woohoo!" You know, what I always tell people that go into retirement is find something to do. Because you know something, if you don't find something to do that gives your life purpose, you will wither away on the vine. Because there's an aspect of productivity and success and accomplishment that and reward that is reinforced in work that God doesn't want the poor missing out on. Now, I think there's a great challenge to us in our society, in American society, of how to do this. I struggle with this. I struggle with this particularly in terms of organizing and administrating, along with the deacons and elders, the benevolence fund. As I am the first line of responding to phone calls and discerning the appropriateness of something, and I'm always confronted with how do I get this standard into what we're doing. I actually started asking people, well, what could you do for the church? In other words, okay, we'll give you this money, but what skills do you have? Can you come and clean? Can you fix something or build something or whatever? And, you know, can you kind of feel bad about doing that, because it's not like we're going to try and get... Like, in other words, this is not what a need the church would have, but a need that they would have. But see, that is so inconsistent with the welfare society, I'll say it that way, in the United States, where, no, it's a dole out. Give me the money. Show me that. I should have said, show me the money, right? That you would find that more humorous. But again, that's what it's hard not to start justifying why you should get that. See, when that reward, when that money is not tied to something I do, then all of a sudden I have to justify why am I getting it. So now you find disabled people being more disabled because their disabling is the thing that allows them to get money. Or poor people, again, living more in their poverty and connecting more in their poverty because it's their poverty that gets them that money. And then all these, you know, consequences for poor decisions or making poor decisions just gets rewarded in the end. And again, it's a bad system. And it's a system that ultimately a provision like this would transform. And so again, I think this is one of the more practical points of what's here in Leviticus 19, so I'm glad we're ending with this, because at least hopefully you're learning something from that. Think about what that means. Like, hopefully you care about poor people. Hopefully you would want the church that you're part of to care about poor people and to be able to, you know, again, take what is God has blessed with and give it to those that are needy. But again, to do it in a way that doesn't reinforce what's bad for them. You know, something that I've started to say in terms of ministering to people that we're providing things for is, you know something, I want some way to guarantee that if basically the place you're in that has created this need, that if it's a bad choice or it's a bad circumstance that you could control or we could help you control, I never want to let giving we give keep you where you are. That ultimately, if us giving to you just helps you be a drug addict, if us helping you just helps you be an alcoholic, or to not work, again, we're really not helping you. We just, again, become a part of a system of just giving things to people without understanding what this is reinforcing. Like, how can I find a way for you to work for what you're doing? And again, not because I need it, but because the poor person needs it. And so I would even say if there's a way, like if we have farmers in the congregation, I'd encourage you to, well, how could you say that? The gleanings in this field are from, see, what you'd probably find if you were a farmer and you put a sign up saying, if you want produce from this, we're going to leave it at the edges of the field, you'd have middle class people. You'd have people that really don't need it doing it because the value of work is in them. They're associated with that. It's more a part of their orient. But boy, wouldn't it be great to find a way to, you know, to go to the Johnny Cake Center or whatever and say, hey, we've got a farm over here. We're going to leave things on the edges. And anytime you want to come and leave, you know, get some, but then you have to think about liability and lawsuits. I mean, it's just messy the way society is. But again, to think of ways, like, I don't know that this really condones, not saying you shouldn't do it, but a guy standing at the corner and you give him money. No relational connection, no idea of who you are, what you've brought you to the place you're in, and what this is going to do for you. Again, I'm not saying don't do it, but think of it in light of what this verse says to say, How can I become personally involved in this situation? That oftentimes a person that's in poverty, a person that's in need, it's not about the financial situation that they're in. It's a condition of their heart. It's a condition of their life. That ultimately they need someone coming alongside them in terms of ministry, not just a dole out. And I think, again, this is what Leviticus 19 encourages in the community of Israel. And again, just think about how that would make them holy. Just think about you're an alien and you're from another country, and Israel is the people that does this. That, you know, you're poor. It's not, we don't just throw you on the street. We just don't disregard you. We allow you to work and, again, find produce for yourself. And again, all these things are like each other in terms of just, again, distinguishing them from other people. And it really points to how we distinguish ourselves from the people that we engage with. But let me pray, and then we'll move on to our luncheon at 12 o'clock. Father, we just do thank you for this time and just a brief time in this passage. And when we think about the standards that are here and the value that comes to us in our personal relationship with each other, our value that we put on you, and even in terms of the things that we relate to. But Father, I just pray that more and more we would embrace what's hard about the Christian life. That again, we wouldn't flee from it, but we would embrace it in terms of gritting our teeth and buckling down and doing those things that, again, a loving God calls us to in terms of discipline and obedience, dying to ourselves. And Father, help us to relish in those things that are easy, those things that come by grace, that is part of your goodness and your mercy. Father, it's really hypocritical for us to embrace your grace without embracing your truth. And to see that you are the source of both, and again, seeing how both combine in terms of defining us as who we are and then building us up to be the people that you desire for us to be. And so, Father, we just thank you. We thank you for just the opportunity we have to fellowship and just continue our appreciation for Rick and Kelly this morning. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.